We are looking at the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, 15 Psalms, collected together. Fascinating to wonder how they were collected together. They weren't all written at the same time, and some are pre-exile, and at least one of them is after the exile, so several hundred years separate these psalms, but at some point they were collected together as the canon of the Psalter developed, and there is perhaps an editorial hand that God sovereignly overrules as these psalms are brought together to provide, the word ascent. And again, this is conjecture. We don't have absolute certainty about this, but the idea of ascent is ascending the Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, and that these, perhaps after the exile, these were psalms that the pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, might have sung on their journey to Jerusalem, a requirement to attend some of the feasts in Jerusalem, and that is about as good an explanation as any for the Psalms of Ascent. And of course, if you've been to Jerusalem, Mount Zion is on a mountain, and therefore there is the sense of ascending. If you land in Tel Aviv airport, for example, you are going uphill to go to Jerusalem. And tonight we're looking at Psalm 127. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these psalms, and thank you for this collection of psalms, the ascent psalms, and how they depict various scenes of life, and tonight of work and family especially. And pray now for your blessing as we study it together, and pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that as we read and study, we might also discern your wisdom and plan and purpose, that these psalms might be a light unto our path and a lamp to our feet as we make our journey towards the eternal city of Jerusalem. And ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early or go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. In my study at home, I have a picture. It's a photograph that I took 15 or so years ago in Belfast, in East Belfast. It wasn't there. It's a picture of a bronze statue that was done by a fairly famous in Ireland at least, sculptor by the name of Ross Wilson. And he's done a number of such sculptures around the city. And this isn't one of those avant-garde, you sort of wonder, you know, squint your eyes and wonder what exactly is this supposed to depict. It's very obvious what this is. And it's marvelously done, and it's a life-size model. And it's of Professor Diggory. And you'll remember Professor Diggory is a character in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's where Lucy and her siblings go during the war to this massive house and so on. And remember, they're playing hide and seek. And Lucy goes into the cupboard where there are furs, lots of them. And she pushes her way backwards into the back of the cupboard. And then suddenly her feet are in snow. And she's emerged on the other side of the cupboard in Narnia. And if you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie. And at least that part of the movie is very accurate to the book. But they stay in the house, the mansion, of Professor Diggory, Diggory Kirk. And the statue in Belfast is at the place, roughly, where C.S. Lewis lived as a boy. He then went to England and Oxford and so on, but he was born and received at least his early education in Belfast in Northern Ireland. And since I lived in Belfast for 20 years, this sculpture... this bronze sculpture is meaningful to me, and I have a photograph of it which I took and framed, and it's in my study at home. And when I look at it, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, and I'm reminded of the Narnia Chronicles that I love, and frankly could read over and over and over and really never get tired of. And there aren't many books that of which that is true, and there aren't many Christian books of which that is true, but Pilgrim's Progress is one of them. It reminds me of another place, and I often look at this photograph, and I don't know whether you experience this, but sometimes you look at something and your mind sort of drifts and wanders, and maybe 15 minutes later you come back again. And in the meantime, you've wandered into another realm, another perspective. So I often look at this photograph, and it shifts my perspective. And it reminds me that this world and this existence and these present experiences and these trials and burdens and so on are only now. But there is another reality that exists now, but I'm not there yet. And some of my dearest friends in all the world are there. And this psalm is a bit like that. This psalm is a perspective-changing psalm. It shifts your perspective. There's a perspective that sees all of life in terms of what you can see and what you can touch, and what you provide. And it's wholly and utterly dependent upon you. And because you are weak and failing, or others are weak and failing, you develop an impression, you develop a perspective that is distorted. But there's another perspective. It's when the Lord builds the house. It's when the Lord intervenes. It's when you see things from the perspective of divine and sovereign providence. And then it's different. It's a different perspective. You have the same set of circumstances, but you see it now from a different point of view. And this psalm is a little bit like that. It's a perspective-shifting psalm. You can look at life. And here you have a little snapshot of two aspects of life, and it's work and family. It's not saying everything there is to life, but these are two aspects of life, work and family. And you can see work and family from two different angles, two different perspectives. And they are very different. Work and family. It's a bundle of worries. Right there. Enough to make your hair gray. Or to lose it. Unless the Lord builds the house. And the Bible often uses the word house. Think of the Davidic covenant, for example, in 2 Samuel 7. And David wants to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, I want to build a house for you. But it's a different kind of house. It's a dynasty. And house here can mean a multitude of things. But let's start with the bricks and mortar house. There's the mortgage. And then there's drainage. And then there's the south and its mildew. And blistering heat. That means you have to paint it frequently. And then there are those tiles on the roof. And how long do they last? And the bridge is already leaking. In my office, every time it rains, through the window. And it has to be fixed, but I'm on the top floor, and we have to wait for a caterpillar or something to come. But not to mention AC units. And what is their expected life? All I'm saying is, you have a house? Well, maybe you rent, so it's someone else's problem, but you have rent to pay. And if you own the house, it's a bundle of worries. It's just a check drainer. Work and family. Work, first of all. And he pictures life in the city. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So life in the city. Well, we're accustomed to this. 9 to 5. No, in the south it's 7 to 8. People work long hours in the south, way longer than in Europe. Nobody starts work before 9 o'clock in Europe. Here people are at work. I mean, on those days when you're driving at 5 o'clock in the morning because you're going to the airport and you're... Who are these people who are up in trucks at 5 o'clock in the morning going to work? Another day, another dollar. Burning the candle at both ends. Rising early, staying up late, bringing work home. Do you take your work home? I did that for years. I took a bag home every night. And I never opened it, but I diligently took it home every night. It was like a guilt thing. If I didn't take my bag home and my books and stuff, the bread of anxious toil. That's a beautiful expression. The bread of anxious toil. Stuff that makes you worry. Oh, the next section will be about children. So you've got school fees and clothes and sports and music lessons and electronics and the list goes on. And it's just more worry. How are we going to make ends meet? You notice these two words, in vain, and it's repeated three times, in vain. Those who build it labor in vain. The watchman stays awake in vain. Verse 2, it is in vain that you rise up early. You get the point, Hebrew repetition. There's a vanity, there's a certain approach to work, and it's vanity. It's not the same word, hebel, but the word that's used in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, life under the sun, all is vanity, and so on. Life without God, from a certain perspective, is vain. But it's a similar kind of meaning here. There's a certain perspective of life and work, an approach to work, that God isn't in it. And it's vain. All this toil and sweat, and it amounts to nothing. What's the point? What's the purpose? It's a rat race. It's an endless cycle. You're like a little hamster, a mouse on a wheel, and it's going round and round and round, but it's going nowhere. And then the other word is in verse 2, this requires two words in English, the bread of anxious toil that produces anxiety. Unless the Lord, it's a conditional clause, unless you see it from the perspective of God's sovereign providential involvement, all of this is to what end, to what purpose? It sort of reminds you, doesn't it, a little, especially the term anxious toil. It reminds you of Mary and Martha in Luke 10. You know, Mary sees an opportunity to learn from Jesus. So she sits down and she learns along with the disciples. But Martha is Martha Stewart. Martha is, she is the hostess with the mostess. She is, everything has to be just so. So I'm sure when Jesus arrived and the disciples arrived, she was very pleasant and she was a gracious host and she welcomed them to her home and her humble abode and invited them into the living room to sit down and study and so on, and then she's frantic because everything has to be just so, and there has to be a meal, and there has to be starters, and there has to be a main course, and there has to be dessert, and there has to be flower decorations on the table, and everything has to be just so. She's distracted with much serving, as one translation puts it. And that distraction changes in an instant to self-pity and to resentment and to judgmentalism. So you can see her, sweet Martha, bless her cotton socks. And she's got her hand on her hips and she sees Mary and she says, Jesus, this just isn't right. Tell this floozy to get off her rear end and come in and help me. That's not what she says. Those are my words. Anxiety makes you choke at what's really essential here. You know, Jesus and the disciples would have been fine with just some bread and cheese. They would have been fine. And water. They'd have been fine. It was an opportunity. But no, she ate the bread of anxious toil. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So all that you do, all of your plans and dreams and hopes and aspirations, they'll come crashing down at your feet unless you put God in it. You know, Martha lost sight of what was essential, what mattered most. So what matters most in your life, in your work, in the 9-to-5, in the home that the Lord is honored and glorified, that Jesus is at the heart of everything? Even if you don't achieve that promotion, even if you don't have the best home in the street, but you have Jesus, you have contentment, you have the Lord, you have His Word, you have His promises, you have His reassurance. So it's a little snapshot, isn't it? Here's this person, and they're working 9-to-5. Actually, they're working from dawn until dusk, and then some. And it's never enough. It's never enough. And they've lost sight of what's important. And then, well, then there's family. And it uses this word, behold. You know, we don't go around saying, behold. But it's one of those attention-grabbing words. Check it out, I think we might say. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They are like, and he uses three different words here. One is heritage, one is arrows. In verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. In the sense, I think, that they make you feel strong rather than weak. And they make you feel blessed. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. So, I was thinking about this afternoon. What does this mean for us? It's a little snapshot of family life. You know, this is a psalm of Solomon. It makes you scratch your head a little. Solomon, really? Well, think of Solomon not at the end of his life so much as Solomon at the beginning of his life. Solomon, when he is asking God for wisdom, that's Solomon. Solomon, when he wants to rule and reign in a way that brings God glory, that's Solomon. Solomon, whose own family, his own parental lineage in David and Bathsheba and the 16 or 17 siblings that he had, who were a perfect mess. Absalom, Tamar, remember all the stories. You want a dysfunctional family? Well, it was David's. With a son who rapes his half-sister, that's a dysfunctional family right there. And I think this psalm from Solomon may have come from the idealism of his early part of his life, perhaps. And he wants to see a family where God is at the heart of it and God is at the center of it. And he sees it as a blessing. Well, you understand how countercultural this psalm is from today's society. A society that aborts 750,000 babies a year in North America alone. I mean, think of that. I mean, just Google the statistics. That's about right, isn't it? 750,000? 750,000 children are murdered every year in North America without a blink of an eye. Your tax dollars support it. You want to see how countercultural this psalm is from the society in which we live? Where we have to scratch our heads and say, marriage, yes, marriage is the union of one man to one woman. Genesis chapter 2 defines what marriage is, but that's not the society in which we live. Where one of the leading biblical translators of our time comes out this week saying there's no problem with gay sex, none whatsoever. Would you marry two men, two women? Yes, without any equivocation whatsoever. That's the world in which we live. That's the crumbling edifices of a Judeo-Christian ethic retreating into the horizon and collapsing on the other side. That's our society. So this psalm, you might look at this psalm and you say, there's not much in this psalm. It's a small psalm. It's only five verses, two sort of stanzas. You read it, you sort of nod and pass on. But this psalm says countercultural. In terms of approaching life, career, work, calling, family, marriage, children. The children are a blessing. Well, most of the time they are. Actually, when you become grandparents, children are a wonderful blessing. And grandparents are especially fond of grandchildren. Because that's the reward you get for not killing your children. Yeah, it's a perspective. It's not saying that all of family life is just hunky-dory and wonderful every moment of the day. No, of course not. This is Solomon. But it is a blessing. Makes you feel strong. Makes you feel safe and secure. And yes, of course we're sensitive to those who can't have children, who in God's providence would long to have children but cannot have children. And one is sensitive to that. But this psalm is defining the norm. What does the blessed life look like? It's having a job and a spouse and family life. We were talking this week, our elders were talking this week about what are the core values of First Presbyterian Church? That's a great question, isn't it? And we have a committee that's been up and running all year, and they're about to, well, they're not about, they will report, I think, before the end of the year. It's a very important committee. It has about 40 people on it. And we're asking questions about the future of First Presbyterian Church. What's it going to look like 10 years from now, 15 years from now? Where do we want to go? What ministries do we want to engage in? What ministries might have been good at one time, but they've run their course, and maybe new ministries need to be supported, and so on. All kinds of questions about everything. And I told the chairman of the committee, don't leave a single stone unturned. Ask why do we do this, and to what end do we do this, and could we do it better? So one of the things that they've been asking is, what are the core values of this church? And one of them came up on Monday night at a session meeting. And it was, and the person who brought it up is in this room, so I won't embarrass him, because it's absolutely and fundamentally important. And it's about marriage. That marriage is between one man and one woman. And about family life, and about rearing children in the King James Version, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I regret that they took those words out of the baptismal vows that ARP now have, so I often introduce it back in again, because I like that fear and admonition. Rearing children to love and fear God, to obey their parents. And so here's a little, what is this? It's a little snapshot. You know, it's like a Kodak moment. That's kind of yesterday, isn't it? It's an iPhone moment. It's give me some our college guy. Give us a contemporary word. A Snapchat. It's a Snapchat moment. There you go. I'm not sure what Snapchat is. Is God at the heart of it? Because if you're trying to build your life without God at the very heart, at the very center of it, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. You will eat the bread of anxious toil. So here's a little, it's a little Snapchat. It's a little, that's not working for me. It's a little photograph. And you've got work and family and children, and God is at the center of it. And no matter what else is happening, and that doesn't mean you don't have bills to pay, and it certainly doesn't mean that you don't have drainage to put in, because that's what I'm facing. Or leaky pipes or holes in the roof or whatever. But the Lord is in it. So all is well. So bring it on, no matter what the trials are, no matter what the difficulties are. If the Lord is in it, all is well. It's a little photograph. It's idealistic. Sure, it's idealistic. Does this cover all of the possibilities in this room? No, it does not. The immensities of the trials and the difficulties. But I think all of us, if we're Christians, can look at this psalm and say, well, that's it. That's the happy life. What's the happy life? You have a job. You have a sense of purpose. You have a sense of vocation. You have a wife and family, a husband and children and grandchildren. And it doesn't get much better than that. So somebody sent me a photograph this morning. I don't want to identify this person. They're at the beach with family. It was just a family. It was breakfast. They were making breakfast. And there were grandparents and children and grandchildren, and they were all there. And it was total chaos. And there was bacon on the floor, and it was chaos. But I looked at the picture, and I thought, that's one happy family. Because the Lord is right in the center of the family, because on the kitchen table was a Bible. It was a Bible. And I thought, yeah, that's Psalm 127 right there. Well, the Lord bless it to us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the word of God. And there are many aspects of our lives that are filled with trials and difficulties and things we wish had never happened and things we wish would have happened. But we gravitate again and again back to this picture of where true happiness can be found. And it's found here in a calling and vocation and life with family and you at the very heart of it. So grant your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.